Somebody together, please, on the book of Psalms. I would like to read the first and the second Psalm. The book of Psalms, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. For his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Now again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I've been thinking a good deal about the book of Psalms, and coming towards the end of life, some of the beautiful, beautiful things we find in this great poetical book become increasingly precious. So I thought in these morning sessions, we'd look at some of the selections of the Psalms and just point out a few things, particularly in relation to the Lord Jesus himself. The first two Psalms, the introduction to the collection in the Hebrew Bible, are one. It's just the one Psalm. And it's all about one person, and that person is the person of Christ. In the first psalm, it is humanity, that is emphasized. Blessed is the man, the happy man. And I think that happy man, the term occurs about seven times in the book of Psalms, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, in the first psalm, we get his humanity, and some things connected with him in relation to the ungodly. And then in the second psalm, there we're introduced to the Lord Jesus in the coming day. The first psalm has relation particularly to his life here below. But in the second psalm, it points forward to the future, how that one day, the rejected man, the forsaken man, the man with the poor and lonely man, in Psalm 109, one day will be the man at God's right hand, and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when we take the two Psalms and put them together, we get, first of all, his humanity. And then, secondly, we get his complete deity. You know, the book of Psalms is divided into five parts. It's a Pentateuch of song. And it is the center of the Old Testament scriptures. There are five poetical books. First of all, there's Job, and then there's the Psalms, And then we get the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and then the Song of Solomon. And it has been said that these five great poetical books, there's an outstanding theme in each one of them. As far as the book of Job is concerned, there it is the mystery of suffering. Remarkable story of God's dear servant, Job. It's the oldest book in the Bible. And there's some tremendous truths there. And the mystery of suffering, something that it's so difficult to understand, we get taken behind the scenes and see how God works. So the book of Job is the mystery of suffering. We come into the book of Psalms, and there we're introduced to the sanctuary. And it's all about Christ. There are 14 great Psalms. They're called Messianic Psalms. And there's a complete picture of the Lord Jesus, every phase of his person and work we find in the book of Psalms. So here we're brought into the sanctuary. When we come into the book of Proverbs, there it is sonship. My son, my son, my son, my son. By the way, anyone who's bringing up a family at the present time, I believe they should read the 31 chapters of the book of Job and read it regularly. We don't need to read Dr. Spock if we have the book of Proverbs. And there's some very, very important situations in the book of Proverbs and some very vital instructions concerning bringing up a family. So there we get sonship. We come into the book of Ecclesiastes, and there it is, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. And then when we come into the Song of Solomon, it is under his shadow. So these five great poetical books, right in the center of the Old Testament, we get some very, very vital truths. So what I want to do in these morning sessions is look at a psalm each morning and then try to point out some things that can be a benefit and a help to us at the present time. But it's introduced with the person of Christ here in these first two psalms. Now, again, we can't go into a lot of detail about it. One could easily spend all our time on looking at the first psalm and its humanity. And as far as the second psalm is concerned, there's a tremendous prophetic outline here of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, something that would happen after the church is gone. Now, looking at the first psalm, it has often been pointed out that here we get a man and a book and a tree and a river. Now, that would give a little outline of looking at the person of the Lord Jesus in the book of Psalms. The man, that is the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Here he is, the happy man. And we read in connection with that four things about him. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Walketh, standeth, sitteth. And notice, first of all, the negative thing, things that he does not do. Some years ago, someone sent missionaries a book written here in the United States by Norman Vincent Peale. And the title of the book is The Power of Positive Thinking. I don't know that anybody has ever written a book of the power of negative thinking. And we find some negative things here that the Lord didn't do. Many years ago, I had a friend here in the States, possibly as a friend of most of us who are here. His name is Will Pell from Grand Rapids. And Will Pell was a great man in the exposition of the Word of God and the preaching of the Gospel. Some of the things he said I never forgot. But one thing he told us one time, he was out preaching in the open air, and they had a loudspeaker there. But it just wouldn't work. It was connected up to the battery of the car, and it just wouldn't work. And Will, while he's a good preacher and a good expositor of the world, he wasn't much of a mechanic. But he had a brother who was an electrician. And he sent for his brother. He said, "Brother, I want you to come and have a look at this thing." He said, "It just simply will not work." And the man, his brother, he lifted the hood of the car and looked underneath. "Why," he says, "Will, you've got it on the positive, but you haven't got it on the negative. And you know, you need the negative and the positive for to make it work." And the first thing we read about the Lord here is things he did not do. And we have to be awfully careful with the negative side of ministry. And I know many people have advised me, be careful about your positive ministry. Well, positive ministry is all right, but it needs to be balanced up on things that we shouldn't do. And sometimes people, they don't like that. And so they say, oh, be careful, avoid any negative ministry. We need both of them to make it work. The Lord said, it says here about the Lord, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." These are three things that he did not do. You know, Peter did. You remember Peter? Well, he wanted to see what was happening when the Lord was on trial. And he came there to entered into the place where the Lord was on trial. First of all, he was walking, and then he was standing, and then he sat down. And we know what happened. Peter denied the Lord. But the Lord, he kept himself clear of anything that was contrary to the will of God. The man and the book, and then a little further down, we read about the tree and we read about the river. You know, in the ministry of our Lord, he had a lot to say about trees. He spoke about the vine. He spoke about the olive. And he spoke about the fig. He had a lot to say about the tree. And actually, when we go through the book of Psalms, we find quite a lot of teaching, too, about trees in the book of Psalms in relation to the Lord. No time this morning to go into it in any detail. First of all, the man. And then the tree. And then the river. You remember, that takes us back right to the Garden of Eden. There we find a man, and we find a tree, and we find a river. But unfortunately, Satan was there. And the first Adam, he miserably fell. But thank God for the last Adam. The man, and the tree, and the river. He had a lot to say about the rivers of living water in John chapter 7. And thank God, our blessed Lord, the last Adam, he gloriously overcame where the first Adam failed. Now when we look at this psalm, we find an account at the end of the psalm of the ungodly. "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." You notice at the end of verse 3, in connection with the happy man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, "Everything he doeth shall prosper." But here the contrast with the ungodly, and I think if you could apply it to the Antichrist here, that the end is, the way of the ungodly shall perish. So there's a difference between the prosperity of the happy man and the perishing of the ungodly man. So here we get a beautiful, beautiful picture. Just absolutely full of lovely teaching concerning the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the life, that holy, sinless life that he lived here below. And the positive and the negative were completely combined in his life. Now the second psalm is one of the greatest in the collection. And you notice here it is beautifully constructed. In the first psalm there are 6 verses divided into 2 parts. The first 3 verses and then the last 3 verses. But in the second psalm there are 12 verses. And they're divided into 4 paragraphs. And when we look at them, we'll find that there's a voice in each one of these paragraphs. First of all, in the first three verses, we get a voice of anarchy. And we find the nations here arraying against God and His anointed. And then in the last three paragraphs, we find the Holy Trinity mentioned. First of all, the voice of God the Father, and then the voice of God the Son, and then finally, at the end, the voice of God the Holy Spirit. So it is beautifully constructed. Now, just for a few minutes, I want to look at these four paragraphs in the second psalm, and I believe it's something that we need to understand, something that's going to happen before very long. We find, first of all, the voice of anarchy against Almighty God. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now Peter, in the Acts of the Apostles, he takes the different terms that are used here in connection with the crucifixion. In Acts chapter 4, he mentions the kings and the rulers and the people and the nations. I believe that there's a combination of power that we find here, and it was there right at the crucifixion of our Lord. As far as Rome was concerned, Rome was there. As far as the Jew was concerned, they were there, and there was a combination of power that Peter speaks about in relation to the crucifixion of Christ, and I believe it will be repeated in the coming day. Now, I don't need to tell you that the first item on the program, as far as we are concerned, is the coming again of our blessed Lord. We're looking for Him. I believe He could come at any time. But this first paragraph, it speaks here of a combination of power against the Lord and against His anointed. And I believe that after the church is gone, then the barriers are down. And I believe that what we get here is a very, very graphic description of what will happen at that time. A coalition, a combination of power against God. And then at the end of the paragraph, we read of a policy that they adopt. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That is, all rule and order gone, and a rule of anarchy is taken over. I believe that after the church is gone, there will be a combination, a political combination in the world at that time, and we see it heading up at the present time. Now, looking at what the scripture has to say about that period, after the church has been removed, and the description that we find here, first of all, we find Western democracy. Now that's where we belong, here in the United States, Western democracy. And I believe that it's linked with what is happening in Europe at the present time. There's a coalition over there, and it's in our lifetime that it has come into being. The European Economic Community, it's what we used to talk about, the revival of the Roman Empire, and 10 different kingdoms allied together and with a head in the city of Rome. That's Western democracy. It's an amazing thing today. We here in America, we're not so very much interested in what is happening in Europe. That is the majority of people. But there is an amazing thing happening over on the ground of the Roman Empire in the time of our Lord, and it's heading up and becoming more and more powerful all the time. William Kelly, in 1878, he wrote a book, and it was an exposition of the prophecy of Joel, and he was speaking about the British Empire. That is, William Kelly was. He said, there's absolutely no doubt. He said that at the end time, England will lose her empire and will subject her sovereignty on a sovereign power on the continent of Europe. Now, when William Kelly said that, he took his reputation in his hand. Nobody ever thought in the time when Queen Victoria was on the throne and Britain was at the peak of her power, and William Gladstone was the Prime Minister, no one ever thought that a thing like that could happen. It has happened in our time. It's an amazing thing. He said some things about the United States at that time that I'm not going to repeat. Might upset some people. But in any case, he was a man, I believe, that was illuminated to what would happen in the end time. And the first great power at the end will be Western democracy. It will have its headquarters in Rome, and the man there that will be in control is the man of sin that we read of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now that is the first great political combine that the scripture makes very plain. Now the second is what we would call Russia and her satellites. It's not the King of the North. Russia and her satellites, the Northwestern Confederacy. We all know that in our lifetime, since 1917, that country that had no political significance at all has become one of the major powers in the world. And we think of what has happened just this past week over there in that conference in Iceland. You know, it makes us feel awfully sad. It makes us tremble. Just what is going to happen. The second great political power at the end time is the Northeastern Confederacy. That is Russia and her satellites. And then the third is what is called in the Bible the King of the North. Now the King of the North is not Russia. The King of the North are the Arab states immediately to the north of Israel. You get Lebanon and Syria, and you get Lebanon and Syria, Iran, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia, what they call the Fertile Crescent, immediately to the north of Israel. And it was from that area that the Assyrian, described in Isaiah chapter 28, that arose. The King of the North are the Arab states that have come into being again in our lifetime. And we do believe that at the end there will be a king, an outstanding leader in that part that will be taking a part in the Battle of Armageddon. That is the third great political entity. Now the fourth is the King of the South. And we don't need imagination who that is. The King of the South is Egypt and the countries allied with her. And I believe that Africa, that country that we dearly love, will be allied with a combination of power. And Egypt will be the head of it. We see it happening at the present time. Some of the things that are happening politically in that continent, it has happened in our lifetime. We could talk a lot about it, but it's heartbreaking to see what is happening. The King of the South. And then the Kings of the East is in the Far East. We find there China, Indochina, Japan will be in it. And these countries in the Far East, at the end, there will be an army of 100 million men that will invade, that will come towards the West. And they'll be aligned together there at the end with Israel in the center. Now that is the way that the Word of God depicts conditions at the end, and I believe that this first paragraph is that's what's describing. Thank God that as far as we're concerned, we'll be above it all. We'll believe we'll be lifted right out of it. But the way the Word of God describes conditions at the end and this coalition of power, it's against the Lord and against His anointed. Notice the term here for the Lord Jesus is the anointed one. In the second paragraph, He's called the King. And in the third one, He's called the Son. And at the end, He's called the Lord. Well, thank God, in spite of all that is happening in the world in which we're living at the present time, thank God, God is determined that His Son is going to be upon the throne. So when we look at this passage, this combination of power aligned against God and its anarchy come to a head, and we find that God has to deal with it. So let's look at it again. Why do the nations rage? The people imagine of anything. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that is Christ. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. All law and order is completely gone. Anarchy. My beloved friends, I don't need to tell you what is happening. Anybody that looks at television, that reads the media, and listens to the broadcast that's going out every day, anarchy is taking over. We listen to New York City, the programs that come from there every night at 10 o'clock, and really, it's frightening what is happening. Law and order, and even men in the highest positions in government, and even in justice, some of the things that are happening today, it's heading up for that time when anarchy will take over completely. Thank God at the present time there is a restrainer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us about he that hindereth will hinder until he be taken away. I believe that that hindrance is the presence of the Holy Spirit at the present time in the hearts of God's people. That is one restrainer. But the presence of the church itself, God's beloved people, at the present time, that is the restraining influence at the present time. But after that restraint is removed, then the avalanche takes place. The barriers are down. And here, they set a policy of cutting asunder every bond and every law, and anarchy takes over. That's a very dismal picture here at the beginning. Now the second paragraph, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, here we get the reply of Almighty God to the anarchy of man. Thank God, God is upon the throne. And one day he will take care of what is happening at the present time. We read here about him laughing. When God laughs, men should tremble. We find the term in a number of places in Scripture. The very idea that these people can think they can do it and get away with it in the face of Almighty God, why, it causes derision. They simply cannot do it. But then we read that he will vex them in his wrath and in his sore displeasure. Now this word wrath, I don't need to tell you, is a technical word that's used in the book of Revelation for God himself coming in at the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. You know, first of all, we get the seal judgments. Those seal judgments in Revelation, they are judgments that men bring upon themselves by their own folly. And then the trumpet judgments, they are satanic. We find here that Satan takes a hand and men suffer at the hands of Satan. But the last part, under the bowl, the vial, is the wrath of Almighty God. And when that happens, and those judgments are poured out, it simply means that God is dealing with the situation that we have just mentioned. And then we get the determination of God. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In the first section, he is the anointed. But here he is the king. Oh, thank God he's coming back again. And after that great battle, the battle of Armageddon, all these nations that we have mentioned arranged around the nation of Israel, gather together in the land, and the wrath of God is poured out. The vials of his wrath is poured out upon man. Then, suddenly, the heavens open, and Christ comes back again. Here we get the epiphany, the outshining of his glory. Here we get the apocalypse, his unveiling. And Christ himself shall descend from heaven and he'll come down, this time visibly, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and after revealing himself to the nation, and the nation repentant at his feet, then the throne is set up. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You know, there's something delightful to think that God is in control. In spite of all that we hear, just was it yesterday coming along? I hadn't heard the news this past week, but when I heard what had happened there in Iceland and how the negotiations had completely broken down, you know, I felt awfully depressed. I think that the President of the United States today needs our prayer. I believe he's a good man. I believe he's a God-fearing man. Whether he's a believer in the sense that we look at it as a born-again believer, I don't know. I do know that the man wants to do what's right. And he's done everything that he possibly can to keep a canopy of peace over our heads. But I wonder what's going to happen. Well, we know what's going to happen. The next thing is we're going to be taken out of it. Taken out of the scene entirely. And then what we get here is just going to happen. But oh, thank God, Christ coming first of all for us. And then later, coming back again in his glory. At his apocalypse, his epiphany. At his unveiling. His manifestation. And coming to Israel first of all. And they will be reconciled, brought into covenant relationship again with the Lord himself. Then the throne will be set up. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So first of all, we get the voice of anarchy against God. And secondly, we get the voice of anger here of Almighty God on his determination. No matter what men do or think, the king is going to be upon the throne. And then the next paragraph, verse 7. Now here it is the Son who speaks. First of all, the voice of anarchy. And then secondly, the voice of the Almighty God. And here it is the voice of the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's a lovely passage here connected with the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he said. I will tell the decree. Now this is a decree that took place in eternity past. And the Lord here is giving a revelation of, I will tell the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, period. That is his eternal sonship. There are two clauses here. Thou art my Son. And the second one is, this day have I begotten thee. Two clauses. One is his eternal sonship. Thou art my Son. This is something that's denied by some people today. I'm not going to go into that. They say that the Lord only became the Son at his incarnation. That is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. There are three tremendous passages in the Old Testament and three great passages in the New Testament that speak of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. It was an eternal relationship. The Lord himself, in his great high priestly prayer, he said, Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Here it is the Son speaking to the Father. And it was a position of love between the Father and the Son. The eternal sonship, Thou art my Son. But then the second is messianic. This day have I begotten thee. Now, this is a passage that has been a tremendous amount of argument about it. It's perfectly true that the Lord was the Son, the eternal Son. But when he became man, and he was born in Bethlehem, and his life here below, said, This day have I begotten thee. And I believe it refers, first of all, to his incarnation. And secondly, it refers to his resurrection. And thirdly, it refers to his coming back again in glory. It would be interesting to look at the three great passages in the New Testament where it's quoted. First of all, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. There we get the incarnation and we also get his resurrection. But then in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, it is used in connection with his coming back again in glory. Well, thank God for the eternal sonship of Christ, but also for the fact that he is the unique Son of God. In his incarnation, when he was born in Bethlehem, and also in his resurrection, risen from among the dead, and then his coming back again in glory, to take his position upon the throne in millennial days. One would love to pause and look at the different passages where it occurs. But personally, I feel that this decree, it first of all had to do with the eternal sonship, and then with the sonship of Christ, his messianic sonship, and his relation to you and to me. There's one little point I want to make here. We have had some trouble in Africa over a brother who made the statement that the sonship of Christ when he was born in Bethlehem is exactly the same as yours and mine. And he taught that. And what he did, if we were only filled by the Holy Spirit, would be able to do what he did. And that his sonship as a man here below, it was entirely different from his eternal sonship. But my beloved friends, the sonship of Christ is absolutely unique. Unique in every sense of the word. Thank God we have been brought into the family. And we are called sons of God by the new birth. But oh, thank God, the one who is the leader, the one who is preeminent, the one who is the eternal son, and that one who is the messianic son, when he was here below, in his incarnation, and in his resurrection, and seated at God's right hand. We get that in Hebrews chapter 5. There, again, the passage is quoted there, connected with his priesthood. And then it's coming back again in the first chapter of Hebrews. That is completely unique to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thank God we've been brought into a wonderful position. We've been called sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. But never forget, his sonship is completely unique as the unique Son of God. So here we get the decree. Ask of me and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth, for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here it is the voice of the Son on his unique sonship. And then the last paragraph. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now this last paragraph is the admonition of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the voice of God the Father. Secondly, the voice of God the Son. And thirdly, the admonition of the Holy Spirit, and its address to kings and those that are in authority. And the exhortation is, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Now that kiss, in Holy Scripture, it means homage. It's lovely to notice the different places where we find that kiss. You remember there was a kiss of treachery in the time of David, Absalom. He wanted to be the king. And people came along and they kissed him, and he kissed them. And that was a kiss of treachery. And there was another kiss. You remember our blessed Lord in Gethsemane? When he arose from prayer, you remember Judas came, and he said, he who, whomsoever I shall kiss, it is he, hold him fast. And believe that he kissed him. And it's a strong word. It means he covered him with kisses. The kiss of the traitor. What happened in David's day with his own son? And it happened in our Lord's day with a man that had been with him for 3 years. He smothered him with kisses. But it was a treacherous kiss. But oh, thank God, there are other passages of Scripture are very, very different. Remember what happened to the prodigal? After he came back from the far country, you remember the different things that he got? His father, he gave him a ring, and he gave him a robe, and he gave him shoes for his feet. And the last thing he did, he kissed him. What a wonderful thing that is. The kiss of forgiveness. The prodigal son. And there was a kiss of adoration. Do you remember we get that in Luke chapter 7? We read about a poor woman. We don't read her name. Some people get her mixed up with Mary of Bethany. She did what Mary of Bethany did. But she did something even more than Mary of Bethany did. If you look at the passage, you find that this woman, she was a city sinner. And the word, it indicates that she was a fallen woman. And she came when the Lord was in her house. And the first thing we read of, she wept. And the next thing she did, she washed his feet with her tears. And the next thing she did, she wiped his feet with her hair. And the next thing she did, she anointed his feet. But the last thing we read of, she kissed his feet. The kiss of adoration. 5 things that that dear woman did. Oh, beloved friends, what a lovely thing it is where we find that. The kiss of adoration. I read a thing in the life of Jenner Booth that really touched me. General William Booth, the head of the Salvation Army, he had a daughter called Evangeline. And she was a well-educated girl, but rather sensitive. And the general, General Booth, he wanted his daughter to engage in some work with fallen women. And it just seemed to be absolutely contrary to her whole makeup, a sensitive kind of an individual. But one day she was walking down a street in London, and she saw 2 policemen. And they were taking a woman, a poor fallen woman, taking her to jail. She was drunk and screaming at the top of her lips and full of blasphemy. And Evangeline, she saw her. And she just couldn't help doing it, but she went over and she stopped the policeman. And she went over to that woman and she threw her arms around her neck. And she said, God bless you. And she kissed her. That was all she did. He just kissed her and said, God bless you, dear. The woman was taken off to jail. And a few days later, there was a messenger who came to the house of General Booth wanting to know about Evangeline, where she was. And when Evangeline came out, the messenger said, there's a woman there in the prison, and she seems to be hysterical. She seems to be out of her mind. And all she's saying at the top of her voice is, she kissed me. She kissed me. She kissed me. And she mentioned your name. And Evangeline went along with that messenger and went to the prison, sat down beside that dear soul, and gave her the gospel. And God saved her. She was saved by a kiss. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. By the way, there are 2 words for son here that may have been pointed out. You may have heard that. In the first, it is Ben. Ben is the word for the Hebrew name for son, is Ben. You get that in Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Wherever you get the word Ben, that little word, it means a son. And that is the Hebrew word. But the Chaldee word and the Aramaic word is Bar. It's an entirely different word. And we get both these names mentioned here in this passage. First of all, in relation to the king that's upon the throne, it is Ben, the son. But at the end, in relation to these kings, these Gentile kings, the word is Bar. You get the word in Barabbas. You remember, they asked for Barabbas. Pilate said, will I release unto you Jesus, which is called Nazareth? Beautiful song. Beloved friends, here this morning, my heart is just full when I think of what is going to happen before very long. As we look at the world in which we live today, and think of the anarchy and the breakdown of law and order that we find everywhere in the highest echelon of society, thank God Christ is coming. But then, I have set my king upon my holy inner Zion. Thank God he will be there. And then the last thing is, kiss the Son. You know, I've often thought, if that door were to open today, and the President of the United States would come into this room, what would he do? I know what I would do if I was sitting or standing on my feet. And I would say, God bless the President of the United States. But if that door were to open today, and the Son of God, Christ, were to come into the room, what would you do? Would you just stand up on your feet? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Oh, that kiss of affection and adoration, what that dear woman did. She kissed his feet. And I think we would do the same. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for these very, very precious portions of thy word. We thank thee for that lovely humanity of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he was the happy man, the blessed man. Although he was forsaken upon Calvary's cross, we thank thee that he is the man of thy right hand, seated in glory. And our Father, we thank thee for his coming back again. It may be soon. And our Father, we pray that we may be prepared for it. Help us to live loosely to the things of time and sense, and the things down here, but to seek to serve him while we have the opportunity. And our Father, we think of this poor world, fast hastening to that day of judgment, when it will be poured out upon an ungodly saint. But we do thank thee that Christ is coming, and he will sit upon the throne, and reign from sea to sea, and from the river to the end of the earth. And in the meantime, our Father, garrison our hearts with thy peace, and help us, we pray, not only to love thee more and more from day to day, but also to try to serve thee, the one who has done so much for us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.